Good to be at the creek today. Those of you not afraid by cooler weather and a little bit of rain, welcome to the house of the Lord today. I'm glad to be back out last week. Man, I had a great time hopping the car with my wife Emily and our three children and take in about 14 states in 8 days and drove all the way up to Maine and the trees and God's creation, beautiful, changing colors. And just an opportunity to check a lot of things off on the bucket list. Went up to Maine, had a lobster there. It's the same lobster that you eat here. And drove to the top of a mountain in New Hampshire, Mount Washington. Always wanted to do that. Never do it again. And man, that was scary. No guardrails. Thought we were going to die. Man, my kids love roller coasters. They were in the fetal position on that ride. So if I'm shaking today, still nervous about that. Drove through Boston, New York City, Philly, seeing that. Awesome folks from there up northeast. And Jack Lister told me, go to Steve's Cheesesteak, man, and eat some cheesesteak. So we're in Philly late at night eating some cheesesteak and witnessing opportunities there in a yellow cab, New York City, driving down in Manhattan. Asked the cab driver, start talking to him about the Lord, and he goes, I'm a pastor. And I'm like, yeah. He starts preaching to me the whole time down. He's talking about the blood of Christ and how this place is crazy. Nobody knows the Lord. I tell everybody about Jesus. Man, praise the Lord. Glad you're there. Good stuff. Love my family. You know, we're driving up to all these places, Gettysburg, and just seeing the history, how God has blessed the United States of America. He really has, and now it's time to make sure we as God's people bless the Lord, to live by His precepts and to not be ashamed, to walk with the Lord and to proclaim His goodness and His gospel everywhere we go. And man, just excited to hear about what was taking place here last week. So grateful for Pastor Jim Gillespie and the ministry here, and hearing about people just over the last couple of weeks who have trusted Christ and been saved, a young man in the last service proclaiming faith in Christ, and I love my church family. I'm so grateful for the staff that we have, godly men, and you saw that with Pastor Jim last week. I am very blessed to be a small part of all that God is doing, not only with the staff, the elders, the deacons, the leaders here, all of you serve. There's no small thing that you do for the Lord. And those who serve in the student ministry, the children's ministry, preschool, everything you do glorifies God. You're a part of the body. And you can't be a part of the body if you're apart from the body. And so be here. Be a part of what God is doing here. Love my church family. You know, love my family as well. We drove through Richmond on the way up to see my folks, and Richmond on the way back, saw my folks and kids growing up so fast, spending every moment we can with Nan and Pop. Maddie lost one of her front teeth. You know, it's the end of an era, you know, when your last child loses that front tooth, and now she's snaggle tooth, and so excited about that, going around showing everybody her tooth. And I had a weird conversation with Chad this morning, right after our morning prayer, you know, 7 o'clock this morning. And I said, you know, spending time with Nana and Pop was weird in this way. I watch how, if you have children and you see how they interact with your parents, you know, if you have children, they have grandparents. I've made that connection there. And the way the grandparents spoil grandchildren, you know, it's always ice cream and chocolate cake and hot chocolate. Nana, can we have this? Pop, can we have this? Of course. And they're looking at me like, see? It ain't that way at my house. And so they spoil them. I guess that's what grandparents do. I'd probably do the same thing. The Lord hadn't come back by then. And it's just awesome to see. But here's how your pastor, his demented mind works. I'm spiritualizing this and going, you know, when I preach a sermon, when you speak at a different place, I love preaching at a revival or at a local school or something. And when you have the opportunity to speak, man, you get to pick whatever text, and you're just going, that's the home run text, I got it. And you love it, you know. But now when we go through line by line through the books of the Bible, it's more like the disciplines of parental life, not grandparent life. And I'm hoping in a second you're going to make the connection of what I'm talking about. You see, at home, now that we're back, it's whose turn is it to take out the trash? We're having broccoli and spinach for dinner. Who's cleaning the floor? All the homework and all the things. It was funner at Nan and Pop's. Well, no. I'm teaching you the disciplines of life. And when you go through the books of the Bible, put it this way. If I was preaching at a revival, I would never choose Acts chapter 27 to preach out of. But I'm going to tell you this. Having now had 2 weeks to stare at this, and to absolutely fall in love with this chapter that is in front of us today, it is the discipline, and my prayer for all of us today is that each one of us, listen, would fall in love with the discipline of being in God's Word the whole counsel. Because this is God's Word here in chapter 27, and how beautiful it is. How many of you made the connection? Just two hands, all I need to see. Made that connection. The disciplines of life, being in the Word of God, and to raise our children up in the Word of God. Now, I was on a journey, but nothing like the journey that the Apostle Paul is on. He's been planting churches. Paul has been going throughout Asia Minor, and he has been writing letters that we've looked at, and we've now seen that after these three missionary journeys, he went to Jerusalem, and he was imprisoned. He's been under trial, and in this imprisonment, he appealed to Caesar, his right as a Roman citizen. And so last we left it in chapter 26, they said, okay, well, if you appeal to Caesar, then to Caesar you shall go. Well, he already had been told this by the Lord. The Lord says, you're going to Rome. Paul desired to go to Rome. So they're in modern day Israel, and they're about to set sail across the Mediterranean Sea to Italy. Oh, but the time of the year they're going to do this, you don't travel in the Mediterranean mid-September to mid-November. The strong winds and the torrential seas that are there. Well, we pick it up and see in Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they're going to Caesar, they delivered Paul and some of the prisoners over to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, I want you to notice that little we. I circled that. That we is the fact that Dr. Luke, who's writing this account, has now rejoined Paul. He's been away since chapter 21. He's with Paul on this ship. And it also mentions a centurion named Julius. You know, everywhere that Paul went, he viewed this as an opportunity of God to always be on mission. I suspect he shared the gospel with Julius, and we see by Julius's reaction to Paul, I wouldn't be surprised if Julius had been saved. And so they were under, these prisoners were entrusted to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship, we set out to sea, and meaning to sail along the coast of Asia, hopefully that would be the safest route. Let's read this account, this travel log here. They set sail, and one was with them, Aristarchus, a Macedonian. We saw him in the riot at Ephesus. He was from Thessalonica. He was with us. And the next day, we launched at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care and meet his needs. And when we had set sail from there, set to sea, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus. They were trying to go in between the mainland and Cyprus and trying to find the most, the safest route possible, because the seas were already very tumultuous. Verse 5, in verse 4 it says, because the winds were contrary, they were against us. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, city of Lycia. There the centurion, he found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board there. Now this Alexandrian ship would have been part of the imperial wheat or grain fleet. And so this was a large ship. In fact, there would be 276 souls that get on board here. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, that's a strong wind, we sailed under the shelter of Crete. Now, you can picture the Mediterranean, and out in the Mediterranean is a very large island, Crete, and what their thought was, if they dipped down, they could go under Crete, which would maybe buffer from the strong northerly winds that were causing the tempestuous seas. And so they decided to sail under or south of Crete, under the shelter of Crete, off Salmone, and passing it with difficulty. I want you to sense the tension that Dr. Luke is writing with. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place about halfway through underneath that island on the southern part called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, here they are at Fair Havens, and they're thinking, we are going to have to make a choice. Let's choose to winter here. So when much time had passed, verse 9, and sailing was now dangerous. Listen, it was dangerous before, but what he means here is it's life-threatening. Even the professionals are going to winter somewhere. And sailing now was dangerous because the feast, that is the Day of Atonement, was already past. It was already over. What that's indicating to you and I as we read the scripture, it helps us to understand the timing. They are in the beginning of October, the very season and the time of year that we are in right now. And so here we are in early October. The feast was already or just over. And Paul, understanding this, Paul warned or advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss of cargo, of the ship, and possibly even our lives. Nevertheless, now the centurion, he was more persuaded by the pilot or the helmsman and the owner of the ship, and you'd understand from a human perspective why he'd come to that conclusion, than he was by the things that were spoken by Paul. And because the harbor there in Fair Havens was not suitable, according to their opinion, it was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised us, let's not park here permanently. Let's set sail from here. And if by any means we could reach, go a little bit further west, we could reach Phoenix, a harbor still off the island of Crete, but further west. Now, if this island is like this, they were here, they're going to the south side, they're going to go to the end of the island here, which has exposure to the sea both north and south. Says that they were looking for this harbor, Phoenix, which was an opening toward the southwest and northwest, and they were going to winter or stay for a period of time there. So, this is their attempt. In verse 13, when the south wind blew softly as they were now heading out, thinking and supposing, kind of like this, yeah, that was the right choice. Here we go. We're out. The nice soft wind. We're going to make it safely. Thinking and supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind. Some of your translations say it was a hurricane-like wind. These are ferocious seas. They feared for their lives. This ferocious headwind arose. It was called Euroclydon. Man, that sounds like an evil storm as it is. It's really a translation of a nor'easter. And so when the ship was now caught in this storm, and it could not head into the wind. It was just too fierce. So the decision was made to let her drive, or literally just to let her be driven or taken by the course of the storm. We can't fight it. The ship's going to break up. Just let it carry us wherever it's going to carry us. Let her be driven. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff, that is the lifeboat. We secured it thinking, hey, we're going to need this. It wasn't easy to do, but they secured that. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, trying to protect the ship as a measure of safety. And fearing lest they should run aground on the sandbars, the Syrtis sands, they struck sail. And so they were driven, just as they knew they would be. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, this big ship, tossed, they were at the mercy of the storm. The next day they decided they would improve their odds of survival. They lightened the ship. And on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard. That's how serious it was. At this point they're just trying to stay alive. Verse 20. And now when neither sun nor stars had appeared for many days, that simply means it's cloudy, it's bad weather conditions, there's no clear skies, and it's going to be difficult for them to navigate and to identify even where they are. And no small tempest continued to beat on us. When Dr. Luke says no small tempest, he means it was a massive storm that beat on us. And because it was a massive storm that caused them to throw their cargo over, and because it had beaten on them for so long, notice what he says. He says, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now, please understand when he says be saved, he's not using it in a spiritual sense of saving someone's soul. Okay, this is not salvation in a sense of somebody being saved. He's just talking about their physical life. He's going to use that term even later. And all hope that we would be saved was finally gone. These men who had been on the seas before, they had given up hope. In other words, there was complete despair. Let me just bring that into today's context. There are, in this room right now, those of you who are going through trials and difficulties, and the storms of life have beat on you for a long time. In your marriage, in your finances, in your health. And you may be crying out, God, why me? God, why me? Why? God never intended the trials of life to cause you to give up hope, but only to drive you to dependency upon God. There are those in this room who have great despair. You have suffered loss of loved ones. Cry out, God, why me? I wonder if Paul's not crying out, God, why me? I'm your man. Haven't eaten in days. I have no retirement account. I've got no house. I've got nothing. I'm in these chains. God, why me? It is the human tendency to have some sense of entitlement that when something goes wrong against us, we cry out, God, why me? And it is because of the selfishness of a person. Rather than viewing it from the lens of God's word and the lens of heaven to say, God's working. Trials will not ruin a man, but they will determine the sort of man that he is. Is he dependent and anchored in Christ? For if you are anchored in Christ, you'll understand what God is doing. And you can believe and trust God that he's working in the storm for good. God works all things together for good. Romans 8:28. To those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And after all this time, away from food, verse 21, Paul stood in the midst and he said, men, you should have listened to me when I said these things and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. But now listen to me again. I urge you to take heart. In other words, be men of courage. who believe God. Listen to what he says. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. You see, he had received a prophetic word from God. He wasn't making this up. We're about to see where he receives that word from. That's something to say. They're thinking, man, we're dead men out here. We're already dead. We are despaired and have no hope. Paul says, you're going to live. But the ship's going to be lost. They're going, how can that be? If the ship's lost. We're out to sea. Paul explains in verse 23, listen to the word of God this morning. He says, for there stood by me this night an angel. Now, angels we know from reading the scriptures that there are billions of angels. Revelation says 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. And Jesus Christ spoke them into existence. And they are mighty beings. One angel killed 185,000 soldiers, just like that. They are strong, powerful beings. And they are messengers who serve at the will of God. And an angel was obviously dispatched and came and delivered a message. This was an angel of the God whom I belong. That's a neat way to talk, isn't it? I hope you speak that way. The God whom I belong, there's only one, and I belong to him and whom I serve. Do you serve God? Saying, this angel said, delivered the message from God, which said, do not be afraid. Man, that's a good word for us today. The world that we live in that's filled with terrorism and the economy and all the threats that we hear about that cause anxiety. And God's saying, am I not sovereign? Am I not all-powerful? Am I not all-knowing? Am I not all-present? Do I not love you? And so when we reflect on the promises and the person of God, then we can say, I have no fear. Do not be afraid. The Bible says it 366 times, one for every day of the year, and includes leap year. Do not be afraid, Paul. He reminds them, for you must be brought before Caesar. He's already told Paul that. Now, Paul, all he has to do is go, wait a second. If God told me I was going to Rome, there's no way I'm going to die right here. And so the safest place for me to be is in the center of God's will. And that's the safest place for you to be, is in the center of God's will. What is it that God's told you to do? Then do it. Called radical obedience. How many of you guys are ready for radical obedience? God says it, I believe it, I'm doing it. And so Paul, watch what he says here. Paul believed God. He says, you're going to be brought before Caesar. And on top of that, listen, God has granted you. In other words, God has said yes to your request. What was it that Paul was requesting in prayer? God, save me and save the lives of these men on this board. Obviously, he prayed that. Notice he says that God has also granted to you all those who sail with you. And the men with him need to say a big hearty thank you to Paul, because God heard his prayers. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, says James. Therefore, notice how Paul concludes what God, when God speaks and God has spoken in his word. Notice how Paul processes that. And this is how I want you to think about this today. And I've got it highlighted, bright color, right here in front of me in verse 25. Therefore, because what God has said, therefore take heart, be encouraged, men, for I believe God. What we need in America and around the globe today is men who believe God. Not by some flippant, oh yeah, well, it says something about. I'm talking about to the core of your being, you believe God. I believe God that it will be done just as he said. As you sit here today, do you believe God? Now, this is important. I believe what God said about creation, that he spoke creation into existence. That means I don't believe the lie of evolution because I believe God. And I believe that God established the covenant, the beautiful covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. I believe God, what he says. It's not for me to say, well, that's inconvenient, so I don't want to believe that part. No, we take the whole counsel of God's word, even the stuff that steps on our feet. I believe what God says about marriage. I believe what God says about creation. I believe what God says about his faithfulness. I believe what God says. All his promises to individuals, to a nation, whatever it is. I believe what God says about my life, what I should do and what I shouldn't do. Do you? To the point where you live your life around that? I believe God when he says he wants us to come together corporately for worship. And he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. I believe it. So I don't have a choice. That cab driver in New York City, he said, when I came to America, I resolved this. I was going to be in church on Sunday. Because God told me to, I'm going to do what God says. I'm not going to go, yeah, but that's inconvenient. And there's a lot of people who do. Believe God. That's what's wrapped up in what Paul says. And I believe what God says about the end times. I believe what he says about the tribulation, the end times, the literal visible return of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says it. Man, I know it's true. I have zero doubt it's going to happen exactly like God says. I believe what God says about judgment. I believe there is a wrath to come being poured out on those who are not in Christ. But I believe there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I believe what God says about he is merciful and full of grace and kindness and his love is everlasting. I believe all those things God says and he reveals his character to us. But I also believe that when God says pick up your cross and follow me, that it's not going to be easy. We have confused Christianity with the lies that we hear on TV, this name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, prosperity gospel. It's this American Christianity that assumes wealth comes with it. Jesus says, if you lose your life, then you'll find your life. That's a hard teaching, isn't it? Most people hear a teaching like this, and if you're visiting and you say, man, I came to get my ears tickled, not my toes stepped on. We make no apology for the word of God. To pick up the cross and to follow Jesus is not easy. Now notice what Paul's about to say. He says, God's going to save you. He told me. And it's going to be just like he says. But now look at verse 26. However, we must run aground first. And the ship's going to be broken up. Yeah, you will be saved, but your life's going to be difficult if you follow Christ. Now when the 14th night had come, verse 27, as we were driven around in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that we were drawing near to some land. And they took some soundings, that is to see how deep it was, and they found it to be 20 fathoms, that is 120 feet. And when they had gone a little further, they took another soundings and found that it was only 15 fathoms or 90 feet. It's getting shallower. Then, fearing lest we should keep getting shallower and run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern, that is the back of the boat, and they prayed in the sense that they wished for daylight to come. It was still dark, morning's coming. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down, they're thinking, man, let's let down these lifeboats and try to make it in that way into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors from the front, the bow, Paul asserts himself again, and he said to the centurion, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, I need to caution you here. I've heard so many sermons on this verse. Men attempting to spiritualize something that the Bible doesn't say. As if to say that if you stay in Christ Jesus, then you won't forfeit your salvation. That's not what just read the text. That's not what it's talking about. He just simply means if you leave the main ship, you're going to lose your life. Don't do that. And the context endorses what he's saying. Be careful as you listen to sermons, even when you listen to me. Let's just read the text and let it speak and let the context clarify. The best way to interpret the text is by the text. And Paul's just simply saying, you want to stay alive? Stay on board. So they did. And the soldiers cut away the ropes and let the lifeboats fall away. And as day was about to dawn now, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today's the 14th day. You've had a lot of anxiety. Some of you have been fasting, trying to do whatever you think is right to stay alive. And you've eaten nothing. Verse 34, therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival. You need to eat to live. There's some food on board. Remember, it was an imperial wheat ship. And so there's some food. Eat this for your survival. Since, by the way, as I've already told you, not a hair will fall from your head from any of you. In other words, you're going to live. He reminded them that they were safe. And when he had said these things, Paul took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken the bread, he began to eat. Let me just pause real quickly and say, it is right to give thanks to God. We lose such sight of that in America. I mean, in America, you go down the grocery aisle and there's 500 different choices of cereal. Try to explain that to somebody in India where they're happy to have one box of cereal. And now they're confused, like you have 500 different choices and there's like 20 deep in each one. God has blessed this country. And if you've seen this poverty that exists, you realize that it is good to be grateful to God. It is right to give thanks. You have a roof over your head, give thanks. Many people don't. You have food to eat, is a gracious extension of God's right hand to feed you. Give thanks. God is good all the time and all the time. God is so good. Give thanks to Him, for it is right. Don't take for granted. In Honduras, I saw moms walking with sick children. They walked for 3 days just simply so they could get their sick child to one of the doctors that we were with. Went down with a team of doctors and they'd walk for days just to see a doctor. In America, we complain if we have to wait 20 minutes just to see a doctor. The beautiful Dr. Kimberly Davis knows, she goes to India. They come for miles just to see her. They bring their children. Let us be grateful. Let us always give thanks to God. And when they were all encouraged by Paul's words that they were going to live and that they had food, verse 37, there were 276 persons on the ship. And so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship further and threw away the wheat, the grain, into the sea. Now when it was day, verse 39, they did not recognize the land where they were, but they spotted a sandy beach, a bay with a beach, onto which they're thinking, all right, if we can just run the ship onto the ground, to run it aground, we can be saved that way. That was their plan. And as they cast off the anchors, they cut the anchors, let them go into the sea, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail and off they go. They're going to take a shot to get to the sea, to the sandy beach. But as they're going, they strike a place, a reef or a sandbar where the two seas had come together, and they ran the ship aground there. They weren't wanting to. And the bow, the front part, stuck fast. It jammed in and it remained immovable. But the stern now was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And they're starting to think, Paul, are you sure we're going to live? Man, now the boat's falling apart. Paul's going, I told you you're going to lose the boat. We're going to live. And now as the boat's falling apart, the prisoners can get away. And guess who's responsible by way of their lives for the prisoners to give an account for them? The soldiers were. And so in verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Well, Paul was one of those prisoners. So the centurion, Julius, he wanted to save Paul. And he kept them from their purpose. He used his authority. And he commanded that those who could swim should go ahead and jump overboard first and get to the land. And the rest, some on boards or planks and some on parts of the ship. And so it was, just as God had said, and Paul said as well, they all escaped safely to the land. They lost the ship. They saved their lives. God was right after all. They are now shipwrecked on Malta. But I want to say to you in closing that I want us just to pause before we leave. Listen, I want you to see this from the lens and from the viewpoint of Paul. If I'm Paul and I'm reading this kind of like from Paul's perspective, man, I'm sitting there going, God, hey, I'm a follower. You should be looking at this and going, hey, God, I'm a follower. Doesn't that give me certain rights and entitlements? And I'm sitting here going, God, let me remind you about the difficulty that I'm going through. God, why me? You start throwing yourself a pity party. Don't you throw yourself a pity party when things get tough. I can't find a job. Woe is me. No job. Paul's going, hey, no food for 14 days. God, why me? God, I'm an apostle. God, I'm your man. And God, I've got no food. I've got no retirement account. I've got no, and I'm in the ship and all these prisoners. I shouldn't be a prisoner. God, why am I in chains? And you're sitting here going, God, what about my job? What about my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Why does this person get this and I don't get that? What about this cancer I'm dealing with? What about this health issue I'm dealing with? God, my finances. God, why me? God, why did I lose a child? God, why is my mom sick? God, why me? You see, Paul had more reason to say, why me, than any one of us in this room. And if you look at your life from the selfish, worldly perspective of man, rather than the divine perspective of what God is doing, you miss the whole basic truth of Christianity. The storms are going to come into your life. How will you respond? And I want you to read how Paul would write this in Philippians 1, chapter 12. I just want you to think about this verse as we close. Paul didn't say, why me? Didn't have the pity party. But he said, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, yeah, the shipwreck and the chains and the persecutions, I was beaten to death, stoned to death within an inch of my life. I was imprisoned. Why was he in prison? For telling the truth? The things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul identified three things. That it was glorifying God, that it was promoting and spreading the gospel, and that he was becoming more dependent on God as a result of these trials. I've seen it with my own eyes even this week. Know of a man here goes to Richland Creek. Oh, the bad report of cancer. And not much longer to live. Praying hard now for my brother, my family. And then I got a phone call this week. He said, Pastor David, did you know, as we've prayed and as we finally had come together and sat down like we've needed to do, I've seen how God has used this illness. And I want you to know that my brother and his wife came to Christ this week. You see how God works? Even in the storms, God works all things together for good. Stop crying out, God, why me? Say, God, what do you want to do? The trials do not ruin a man. They just reveal what sort of man he is. And I implore you, men and women, to anchor into Christ. Because if you're not in a storm, you're about to be. Because they come in life. And I pray that you would be able to say, as our journey comes to an end, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. To God's glory. To God be the glory. Amen? Let us pray. Father, I thank you for a beautiful chapter of Scripture. Lord, we see a man who by all means should have been in despair for his life and had every reason to complain from a selfish, worldly perspective. But God, I thank you for the example that the Apostle Paul is for us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to cling to you, to be dependent upon you. God, may we live by these principles and fight hard to instill them into our children, that they may walk with you all of their days. Lord, bless this. Cause it to be applied to our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit as we trust and believe in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.